For the third time in Acts, rather in Luke 14, 1 through 6, we find Jesus enmeshed in a controversy about the Sabbath. We saw this also in chapter 6 and then again in chapter 13 and now once more in chapter 14. What we saw on the previous occasions is that Jesus says the Sabbath was made for man. It's for our well-being. It's for our physical well-being. We need the rest. It's for our spiritual well-being. We need the time set aside to pursue holy things. So Jesus said in Luke 6, verse 9, it is lawful to do good. It's for us. So doing good for others is permitted. It's not just permitted. It's positively required. So works of mercy, works of necessity, works of piety are all permitted on the Sabbath. Jesus also said that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is made for man, and yet he's the Lord of the Sabbath. So it's not a free-for-all to do whatever it is we want to do. He exercises his lordship over it. And so observing the Sabbath is still a binding obligation on all of humanity. Our generation is one that seems determined to reach into the Ten Commandments and extract the fourth one. We have the 10, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All 10 remain normative for us today, but we want to reach there in the middle, grab the fourth, pull it out, and ignore it, and pretend that it doesn't apply to us anymore, and treat Sunday like any other day of the week, or even substitute Saturday night for Sunday morning, and worship God then, and treat Sabbath as Sunday as though it were Monday. No, it's a binding obligation. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. And so what we saw in those other chapters was Jesus correcting the abuses in connection with the way that the Pharisees were over strict in the way that they observe the Sabbath. But he doesn't abrogate the command itself. So we are to rest on the Lord's day from our worldly employments and our worldly recreations. And we're to devote ourselves all the day long to holy endeavors. This is a day where we have time to pray, where we have time to read our Bibles, where we have time to read Christian books, where we have time to visit nursing homes and shut-ins and do things of acts of mercy toward those who are in need. This is when we have the time. So we're not going to rehearse again all that Jesus has taught on the other two occasions regarding the Sabbath. Rather, what we want to see this time is the way that Jesus engages his world, both when that world is receptive to him and when that world is hostile. So we want to notice, first of all, in our passage today, that Jesus did not shun social occasions. There may be a misconception about that. There may be some understanding that Jesus was like John the Baptist, off in the wilderness somewhere, never interacting with people on a social basis, never intending the festal occasions of the first century Palestine. That's not true. We find Jesus again and again. He's attending wedding feasts and other sort of celebratory occasions. So in verse 1, it says, one Sabbath, Jesus observed the Sabbath. He attended Sabbath services. He taught on the Sabbath. We see this in chapter 4, in chapter 6, and again in chapter 13. So it's after a Sabbath service, no doubt, he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. Sabbath day meals seem to have been special in the same way that they often are for us. It was typical to have guests over for a Sabbath day meal following the services. It's a positive practice. It's a thing to commend to you as well, that when you leave church, that you on occasion have people over, show hospitality to others. This has been going on for a long, long time, and apparently it was commonplace in first century Palestine. So it doesn't surprise us to see that Jesus left the synagogue and was invited over to the home of one of the prominent leaders within the synagogue. The man is described as a ruler of the Pharisees. He's a leading Pharisee, perhaps even a member of the the ruling body, the Sanhedrin. He's an important man. He is a prominent man. Now, the social conventions of the day were such that you would always, you would only invite people who were of equal or superior social rank. So that your invitation list would consist of those who would advance one's own status or even reinforce the social hierarchy of the day. The thing to notice here is that Jesus is participating in a social event. He did this both with those who were of ill repute. For example, we'll find him socializing with tax gatherers and sinners. In other words, the lower element, the degraded sinners in the society of that day. He did that also with those who were of ill will, as in the case of the Pharisees, people who were out to get him. Now, why does he do this? Why does he attend these social functions? And the answer is simple. It's so that he might do them some good. So that he might have a time to interact with them. What we find is that Jesus is always about his Father's business. And so in the chapter as it unfolds, we find Jesus defending the Sabbath in verses 1 through 6. We find him explaining humility in verses 7 through 11, describing hospitality in verses 12 through 14, clinching his argument with a parable in verses 15 through 24. Why is he attending social functions? In order that he might do people some good. So that he might have time to teach them. So that he might have time to instruct them. So that he might have time to model the teachings of the kingdom of God. So he's there. He's present. He's mingling with them. He's interacting with them. He's taking the occasion to do some teaching as the occasion the opportunity presents itself. He's not afraid to interact with worldlings or even with the opposition. He's maintaining contacts. And that is something that we need to do ourselves and to give serious consideration to. Maintaining contacts with the unbelieving world. Maintaining those friendships, maintaining those connections. Now, granted, that can be overdone. And if one's only friendships are with the unbelieving, there's probably a problem with that. There's probably something missing. There's probably some hole in your soul if the only people with whom you have friendships and the only people with whom you are interacting are unbelievers. And there isn't a longing to be with believing people and to enjoy fellowship with them. So granted that, nevertheless, those contacts, those friendships with the unbelieving world should be maintained. Why? So that we, like Jesus, might do them some good. J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Bishop of Liverpool, who I quote as much as anyone that I care to quote, says that we ought to socialize with the unconverted moderately, watchfully, and prayerfully, and with a firm resolution to carry our master and our master's business with us. Jesus is our example in this. He is mingling with the unbelieving. Yet he does so with an alertness to spiritual opportunities. We go out into the world as Christ's ambassadors. We are representing him in a lost world. And we, too, then should be about our Father's business the way that Jesus is here. Also, I think another lesson is we ought not to give up on people. The Pharisees at this point have already shown their colors. They have been openly hostile to Jesus up to this point. And yet he continues to meet with them. He hasn't given up on them. He hasn't thrown in the towel. He continues to teach them, continues to dialogue with them and debate them and discuss with them. There's always hope that one might break through, that one might ultimately convince the unbeliever. It may take months, it may take years, or that one might persuade the wayward believer. And so he doesn't give up. He continues to interact with them. He's open to the possibility that there might be change. I think that basically we should never close the door on people. The door should always remain open. Remain open that they might become open. that they might finally hear the message of the gospel, that they might come ultimately to respond to it. So we never give up. We never close that door. We keep that door open. Keep the interaction open. Keep the dialogue going. Keep the discussion going. So that as Christ's ambassador, we might be the vehicle by which, the means by which salvation comes to that person, even though they have been indifferent or hostile for weeks, for months, for years, for decades. Where's Jesus? He's at the house of a Pharisee. Who are the Pharisees? They're the people that are plotting to destroy him. And Jesus knows that. And yet he goes to their home. He has a meal with them. He's discussing things with them. He's interacting with them. Why? So that he might do them some good. And in doing this, he provides us an example for ourselves. So think about our own lives and where this might be realized. Where is it that we might extend some hospitality? Where is it that we might continue the discussion, continue the dialogue, continue the interaction? So that they might come back through the door, if they've left the door, so that they might come back through, if they've never entered into that door. So that they might, as they consider the door, they might see that it is open to them. That there is a receptivity on the part of God's people. Secondly, Jesus went knowing he'd be scrutinized. Look at the second half of the first verse. They were watching him carefully. Why are they watching Jesus so carefully? Because they want to catch him. In other words, Jesus is dealing here with an audience that does not have an open mind. They regard him as a dangerous fraud. They're building a case against him. They want to destroy him. This is not a comfortable audience to be sharing lunch with. Years ago, we had folks who were worshiping here who would bring notebooks in order to write down things that I was saying. Is that because they wanted to gather the pearls of wisdom that were flowing from my lips? No. They were hoping there would be some misstatement that I might say. Never mind that we print up the morning sermon, you know, and there are literally thousands of pages of words that if there was a misstep, there's plenty of material to gather that from. But the point was, no, that they were so attentive. They were listening very, very carefully. Why? Because they wanted to hear a misstatement. They wanted to write it down and catch me in something. In order to silence this pulpit, in order to drive me off. I can tell you that's an uncomfortable circumstance in which to be teaching. That's the kind of circumstance that Jesus is in. They are listening very carefully. Why? Because they want to be taught. Because they realize Jesus is the Messiah, and so they want to hear all that he has to say. No, they want to catch him so that they can destroy him. This is a hostile audience. If we serve Christ as his ambassadors, we need to know that we're going to be watched by the world. Some are hoping we will fail, that we will fall, that we will prove to be hypocrites, that we will prove to be two-faced, that we'll be shown to be frauds. Some of the world are hoping that, and they're watching very carefully. They're listening, scrutinizing all that's going on so that they can catch and prove that that we're not the real thing at all, that we're hypocrites. Others, I think, are hoping that we're authentic. They're listening carefully because they want to hear. They're suspending their judgment, but they're hoping that they're going to find that the last Christian didn't die on the cross. There are real Christians, genuine Christians in our church, in our congregation, or in out there in Christendom generally. And so they're listening carefully, but they're suspending judgment for now. Waiting to hear, are these people authentic or are they not? Hoping that we are. If you're going to serve as an ambassador of Christ, you're going to be carefully scrutinized. People are going to be listening to what you say, your talk, your walk. how you work, how you play, how you conduct yourself. They're going to be watching. See if there's anything to it, the religion that you say you profess. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:15, look carefully how you walk and how you talk and how you eat and how you drink and how you work and how you play. If I can quote J.C. Ryle again, he says, he that desires to serve Christ must make up his mind to be watched and observed no less than his master. That's the price that we pay for faithful discipleship and for fulfilling the Great Commission. We're going to be watched. Verse 2 says, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. What's he doing there? Well, this is a plot on the part of the Pharisees, or so it appears to be. He is there so that they might more carefully scrutinize, have an occasion to catch him in something. Dropsy refers to a disease in which the cavities of the body fill with fluid until the body of the one who is suffering from this is bloated. And they also have a craving for water, and which itself compounds the problem of the dropsy and is actually self-destructive if they indulge the urge to drink. And when Jesus heals him, Jesus dismisses him. He wasn't a guest, apparently, at this party at all. It seems that they brought him in with the deliberate intention of testing Jesus so that they might catch him doing something of which they don't approve, something of which they see as a violation of the laws of God, so that they can accuse him and ultimately so that they can destroy him. He's a deliberate plant. They're out to get Jesus. Matthew Henry says, those who are watched need to be wary. So how does Jesus respond to this attempt to catch him in a misdeed? Jesus is very bold in his response. He's a guest at the home of a leading citizen of that region. And he's now being challenged. That's what's happening. They bring this man in and set him before Jesus as if to say, now what are you going to do? So what should Jesus do in this case? And maybe what should we do in similar cases? Should he break the tension with a little humor? Should he ignore the man and say nothing or talk about the weather? Or let others jump to his defense, saying nothing at all? And the answer is no. Jesus is very bold in his response. He initiates the discussion that takes place. You might even call it a counterattack or a preemptive strike even. Because it says in verse 3, and Jesus responded. Responded? Responded to what? There hasn't been any question. No accusation has been leveled. What's he responding to? He's responding to the situation. He's answering the implicit challenge that man who is suffering from dropsy represents. And so Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees asking the same question that he asked back in chapter 6, verse 9. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Now, these are people that are very, very concerned with legalities. They want to know what's lawful and what's not lawful. That's an obsession for them. That's their focus. That's what they're fixated upon. And so what Jesus is doing is he's moving over onto their turf. He's saying, in effect, let's fight the battle on your turf and on your terms. You care about legalities? All right, let's deal with this question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? He asks in verse 3. What does the Bible say about that? We know what the rabbi said. The rabbi said that to heal a person is a work and therefore it is prohibited only if the life of the person is in immediate danger, as though he were to die soon, unless there's intervention. Only then could you do something to relieve the suffering of the individual. Otherwise, it's prohibited. Why? Because it's a work. Is healing a work? That would be prohibited by the commandment. That's the issue that they're dealing with. And the rabbi said, yes, unless life is at risk. And this man's life probably is not at risk. And therefore, in their thinking, it would be prohibited. Well, what does the Bible say about it? Well, the Bible doesn't say one way or another about whether or not you should heal or not heal. Not directly. We have to go to broader principles. So the conflict is not about what God's law prohibit, but what man's rules prohibit. When Jesus poses that question in verse 4, it says they remained silent. Why are they silent? Well, I think because of the awkwardness of the situation. Is it lawful? Is there a commandment? Does Moses actually say something about this? The awkwardness of their firm belief that it is wrong to do so, and the commandments of God, which actually don't prohibit it. And yet mix in there as well the heartlessness of their point of view that would prohibit this man being relieved of his suffering, which Jesus could do with a word. So they don't want to implicate themselves, and so they remain silent. They say nothing. It says, in continuing in verse 4, he, Jesus, took him and healed him and sent him away. Like I said, that's probably an indication he was not a guest at all. He's just a plant by the opposition in order to build the case against Jesus, have him arrested and destroyed. He then says to them in verse 5, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Now, if you look at the marginal note, it says, which of you being a son? The marginal reading found in other manuscripts is, rather than saying having a son, says having a donkey. All right, fathers with teenage sons will find that fairly humorous. So which of you having a son, or an alternate reading, a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? You would pull your son out of that well for sure. Why? Out of sympathy for the suffering of your son or the danger that he faces. You will pull the ox out of the well. Why? Because of the financial loss that would be involved if the ox were to drown or die because of his being trapped in that well. It's a rhetorical question. Jesus knows the answer, and they know the answer as well. It's common sense. What do you do when an animal or another human being falls into the well? You work, even though it's the Sabbath day. You do what you need to do to get them out of the well. You rescue them. You relieve them of the danger. You rescue them from the danger. And what Jesus is doing is exposing the heartlessness and the hypocrisy of the opposition. Their strict Sabbath teaching gives the appearance of piety and devotion to God. But in the end, if it's an ox that's in the well, there's financial loss. So that there's another motivation that they recognize when it comes to dollars and cents, as it were. But they don't recognize when they have a suffering individual right then before him. And what Jesus said prior, look, the Sabbath is made for man. It's for our benefit. Then healing is approved. It's not necessary to perpetuate suffering since the Sabbath is made for our benefit. And it would not be for our benefit to perpetuate the suffering even for a matter of a few hours. It says in verse 6, and they could not reply to these things. They're silent. And their challenge to Jesus at that point ends. Now, do they change their views? They just got schooled by Jesus. So they're going to rethink their position, right? Clearly, the Sabbath doesn't prohibit works of mercy, like healing. It doesn't prohibit relieving suffering. And Jesus has just shown that they know that that's the case, because the example of a son or an ox in a well shows that they understand that there are exceptions, that when they involve suffering of persons or even of animals, there are exceptions to work that can be done, works of mercy, works of necessity, things that have to be done. The Sabbath rules are relaxed because of the importance of humanity made in the image of God and relieving the suffering that they're enduring at that moment. And they know that. And so they're going to say, of course, they're going to say, well, yes, we understand. Now, you've clarified all that for us. We get it. We understand. We back off. No, they remain silent. This is a silence of obstinance and malice. No, they don't receive the instruction. They don't change their views. They're silent because their position is indefensible, because it can't be justified. Yet they can't see it, and they won't back off of their position. They can't see the inconsistency. They can't see the heartlessness. This is very revealing about the human heart, very revealing about the opposition to the gospel that's encountered, and the hostility to Jesus even today that's encountered. They can't see the heartlessness. They can't see the pettiness. They can't see the good that was done. Instead, they dig in their heels. They're blinded by their bias. They're unteachable. There are lessons for us all in this. You know, there's a kind of irrationality that can overtake the human heart where we will not see because we refuse to see. That's what's happening here. Where unbelief is an unbelief of convenience. Because the gospel's too disruptive. Because it undermines, in the case of these Pharisees, it might undermine our social status. It might prove that we've been wrong. It might mean that we don't deserve the positions of power and prominence that we've held. We all have our little kingdoms that we're trying to protect. And so sin it infects us with an irrationality, an unreasonableness, a prejudice against truth, where we won't see it. We'll dismiss what we see in the New Testament about Jesus. We'll dismiss his claims. We'll dismiss his works. We'll dismiss his death, his resurrection. We'll dismiss the whole thing. Not because it isn't compelling. Not because it isn't clear. Not because Jesus isn't exceptional. Not because the life of Jesus as we engage it isn't a compelling life that calls for the response of faith and repentance and surrender. No. Instead, we just close our eyes. We blind ourselves to it. We walk away from it. We refuse to receive the instruction. We refuse to receive the truth. That's what's happening here. The hostility will continue, but will culminate in the cross itself. So may the Lord keep us and preserve us. May we be about the business of mingling with the unbelieving and befriending them and seeking to do them good and showing hospitality to them and mingling in their functions, reaching out and touching them in their living situations so that we can serve Christ as his ambassadors. And may he also keep us from losing perspective. May he keep us from being overcome by unfounded biases and unwarranted prejudices. May he break down the walls of malice and pettiness that we build up within our own hearts. May he preserve our hearts soft and tender and open and teachable, so that we might embrace the whole truth of the whole Christ as brought to the world by the whole church through the whole people of God. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would break down whatever walls of unbelief that continue to stand erect in our own hearts. Overcome our bias, overcome our prejudice, open our hearts, O Lord, we pray. Give us tender, teachable hearts that we might fully embrace Jesus the Messiah as Savior and Lord. In whose name we pray. Amen.